custom is to pause a moment before beginning class to allow you the opportunity to take advantage of rebound if necessary and to otherwise check your problems at the door for a concentration on our study this evening. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are motivated again to gather here, and therefore it is our prayer that as we study Your Word, that through the filling of the Holy Spirit we might be motivated and encouraged by what we hear, that it might contribute to our inventory of ideas and thus serve as a motivation for our continued advance within Your perfect plan. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We have been studying, as you know, in Romans chapter 8 of late, and in that passage we have been amplifying the difference between the two ways to exit this life. One is the sin unto death, and the other is dying grace. And in the first 9 verses of this chapter, we see a general emphasis on submission to the first husband, submission to the sinful nature and the desires of the flesh. And in verse 9, which is where we are about to begin our study this evening, it is in verse 9 that we note a transfer of emphasis over to the power of the Holy Spirit. The ministry of the Holy Spirit that is being emphasized is the indwelling. There's a reason for that we will note in due time. But for the next several verses, we will be noting the importance of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the indwelling of Christ. This countering the indwelling of the old sin nature. So you can see the correlation that is developing there. Our corrected translation of Romans 8, verse 9, in fact, you are not in the flesh, but in the Holy Spirit, assuming that the Spirit of God dwells in you, and He does. In fact, if anyone does not have the Holy Spirit from the source of Christ, that person, that unbeliever, does not belong to God. And we will note on probably several occasions how important it is to note the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, because that is a guarantee that we are members of the royal family, that we are saved, that we have eternal security, and that we have an eternal future. Well, we noted several things in closing the other evening before time caught us, and they were introductory comments having to do with verse 9 of Romans 8. And so we're ready to begin with our exegesis now. Just briefly to note a few things that we did note in closing: the inner conflict that rages between those two things that indwell the body of the believer, the old sin nature and the Holy Spirit. It is a constant warfare which duels for control of your soul and your thought process. It is the subject of Romans 8, verses 1 through 8, with a little transition in verse 9. We've also noted in the past Galatians 5, verses 16 and 17, which also documents that ongoing warfare for control of the soul. And so the body is the base of operations for each of these power spheres, one being the power sphere of the divine academy, the other being, of course, an agent of the satanic academy, the indwelling inside agent called the first husband. The sinful nature, as we noted in closing, gets first crack at us at physical birth, but there is a new birth. The Holy Spirit enters the fray at that point, and through the Spirit's power and knowledge of the eternal Logos, we as a believer can overcome the temptations which are offered by the first husband. And so verse 9 introduces the reason why the believer does not have to submit to the tyranny of the first husband. In fact, it introduces the power source that overwhelms and overthrows and overrides the first husband. And it begins with the post-positive conjunctive particle de, which we've seen quite often. It is spelled D-E in the English. It's translated but generally, but here in fact. It joins two clauses where a contrast is intended. And so let's note a few sub-points here under point 17. This is an adversative conjunction. And so the adversative conjunction notes two concepts which are in conflict with each other. And it is fair to say that the desires of the sinful nature are in direct conflict with the desires of the Holy Spirit and vice versa. That is the subject of Galatians 5, verse 17. So the adversative conjunction brings that concept out. Secondly, the opening clause indicates that the thinking of the sinful nature is hostile to God and His policy. The sinful nature, the first husband, is in opposition to the policy of God, and thus it is hostile to that policy. So when we are out of fellowship, to some degree we are hostile to divine policy. This brings to our attention, therefore, the importance of confession and rebound on a consistent basis so that that hostility doesn't grow and thus become more and more rebellious. Thirdly, this way of thought is typical of the unbeliever. So when out of fellowship, the believer begins to take on the attributes and behavior patterns of the unbeliever. The longer he stays out of fellowship, the more like the unbeliever he becomes in his actions, in his thoughts, and in his decision making. Four, the second clause will emphasize that the believer is different from the unbeliever. And this is a difference that is more than superficial. In fact, it is called in other passages of Scripture that we are, at the moment of salvation, created into a new spiritual species. And we have assets, we have attributes, there are differences that are created within us that make us entirely different from the unbeliever. For example, the Holy Spirit creates, at regeneration, a human spirit. That's what regeneration is all about. Our original parents were generated in the Garden of Eden. They were generated because they were created trichotomous. They had a body, they had a soul, and they had a human spirit. And the human spirit is what has been created by God to metabolize, to process divine thought. And without that processing center, the Holy Spirit has nothing to teach, and therefore without the human spirit, spiritual growth simply cannot occur. And therefore, without it, we may conclude that a person is spiritually dead. So, in the garden, when the first sin occurred by our original parents, it caused the human spirit to go dormant in their souls. They became dichotomous once more. They were spiritually dead and in need of a Savior. They were regenerated in the garden, as you well know. Jesus Christ evangelized them. We know that they responded positively because there was a sacrificial lamb. I say that. That's my own theory. I have nothing to back it up. There was some animal that was used as a sacrifice in the garden, and its hide, its fur, was used for clothing for Adam and Eve. And my speculation is that it was a lamb. Nevertheless, it was some kind of animal skin that was used for their clothing, thus indicating shed blood was understood by them to be the covering sacrifice for their sins. And so they were regenerated. They therefore possessed again a human spirit. And so when we are born spiritually dead, dichotomous, with a body and a soul, but no human spirit, then at regeneration, where we are born again, we then begin a new life as a new spiritual species, as a trichotomous individual. Created within our soul is a human spirit, and we are regenerated. And that's the whole idea behind regeneration. And in fact, it is to that human spirit that is imputed eternal life. So the second clause will emphasize that the believer is different from the unbeliever and therefore does not have to think that way. They may, but they don't have to. And that's a comforting thought. The believer may think like the unbeliever and do all of the things the unbeliever does, but he has the power, the assets, and all of the abilities that are required to take on the information necessary to make new decisions from a position of strength and to get away from thinking as the unbeliever. Five, in this case, the conjunction de, D-E, follows the prolectic pronoun su, spelled S-U, and is best translated, in fact, all of you. Now, if I was teaching this Bible class in the South, we could translate this, in fact, all y'all. But up here in the north, it's best to say, in fact, all of you. Next, we have the verb, the present active indicative of I'me, plus the negative conjunction uk, translated are not. See, this is the verb to be, I'me, E-I-M-I, and then we negate that. We've had a lot of that going on in this passage, O-U-K, and that is translated not, so it negates this concept. So are not is the way it's translated. In fact, all of you or all y'all are not. Present tense of I'me or the verb to be is retroactive progressive for existing results. It refers to a fact which has come to be in the past but is emphasized as a present reality. In fact, all of you are not in the flesh is the way the translation is going to go. Well, why are we not in the flesh? We obviously are here living and breathing in a body. What does it mean? We will note in due time this evening that in the flesh makes reference to dominance by the first husband, the sinful nature, the body of corruption, the environment in which the unbeliever lives, but we no longer find ourselves bound to that environment. So the retroactive progressive present notes existing results. It refers to a fact which has come to be in the past, but is emphasized as a present reality. So three subpoints on the retroactive progressive present. First of all, the fact which has come to be in the past is our salvation. That's what makes us different. That's what separates us from the power, the dominance, and the tyranny of the first husband. And so that occurred in the past. And the accompanying imputation of divine operating assets was also included at that time. We received quite a number of divine operating assets, one of which was the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, emphasized in this verse. Also, there is the indwelling of Christ, emphasized in the next verse. In fact, we see that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit came from the power of Jesus Christ. Christ sent the Holy Spirit to indwell the believer in the church age. That comes out in this passage. Then we see the indwelling of Christ Himself following that logically. The Holy Spirit had to indwell our bodies in order to convert it into a temple so that the Shekinah glory, Jesus Christ Himself, could then indwell our bodies in that capacity. We eventually will note the documentary verses to all of this. We will also note in due time that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is permanent and irrevocable, thus contributing to our understanding of eternal security, while the indwelling of Christ is temporal, dependent upon our spirituality or our carnality. He only indwells the Spirit-filled believer. All of this upcoming in our study and in the next two verses. But the fact which is established in this passage, in fact, all of you are not in the flesh. Why is that? Our retroactive progressive present of not being refers back to a fact in the past. It is our salvation and the accompanying imputation of divine operating assets. Secondly, the present reality, which is emphasized, is the fact that the believer is no longer under the tyranny of the sinful nature, but rather is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who now is prepared to act as a marriage counselor in the second marriage. The marriage counselor in the first marriage, remember, was the Mosaic Law. The law presented perfection, perfection of thought, decision, and action. Line up with these principles. This is the way. This is the path. This is the objective. And the Jews saw the law presented, and they were to submit to the law. And the law was the marriage counselor. And what was the marriage counselor constantly telling the Jew? You can't be perfect because you've got a bad marriage. The first husband is leading you into corruption. The first husband causes you to sin. The first husband makes it impossible for you to live up to the righteous standards of the law. You have a bad marriage, and you need to get rid of your first husband. Well, how is this accomplished? Faith alone in Christ alone. The first husband dies in the divorce, as we noted on Tuesday evening. And with that death, that individual is now free to remarry. And therefore, spiritually, he remarries Jesus Christ as the second husband. All of this was revealed by the law. You can't live up to this standard. You're failing constantly. You violate the law on one occasion, you're guilty of breaking all of it. You can't be perfect. You need a Savior. You have a bad marriage. That's the marriage counselor to the first marriage. The marriage counselor to the second marriage is the Holy Spirit, and all of His ministries emanate from the fact that He perpetually indwells us, and that indwelling is irrevocable. So the present reality which is emphasized is the fact the believer is no longer under the tyranny of the sinful nature, but rather is indwelt by the third person of the Trinity, God the Holy Spirit. Three, the emphasis is also on the results of retroactive positional truth, which causes the power of the sinful nature to be broken. That's part of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and we're well familiar with that doctrine after having now reviewed Romans chapter 6 and 7, and we studied it in a bit of detail about a year and a half ago. So we have also the emphasis on the fact that the power of the sinful nature has been broken through retroactive positional truth, and now we have the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit made available to us. The power of the indwelling Holy Spirit is now made available to us. And at the moment of salvation, we are filled with the Holy Spirit and maintain that filling ministry until our first sin. Then we must depend, beginning at that point, on confession to God, 1 John 1:9, to reestablish fellowship and reestablish the power of the Spirit in our life for thought, decision, and action. So all of these things come out in the fact that we are not in the flesh. And we will see the counter to that in a moment. But first we must note the active voice of IME. Believers in Jesus Christ produce the action at salvation through faith alone in Christ alone. That's when we no longer are slaves to the flesh. We're made free. We come out of the slave market of sin. We now have the option to begin a newness of life. The newness of life is based on knowledge of doctrine. The more we know, therefore, the further we go up on the gratitude gauge, the more problem-solving devices we're able to use in our lives, the more knowledge we have of the Scriptures, of God, and of Christ. Therefore, the more we're able to orient and adjust to the spiritual affairs of the day and keep our focus on the objective, which is experiential sanctification. We must, therefore, learn to get occupied with Christ, and that comes with knowledge of doctrine. The indicative mood plus the negative ook emphasizes the reality of the divorce, and therefore retroactive positional truth is again emphasized in the statement, all of you are not in the flesh. The power of the flesh has now been broken. This is followed by the prepositional phrase, in sarx. E-N plus S-A. Rx, in sarx, in the flesh. Point 18. This statement emphasizes retroactive positional truth, the divorce of the believer from the first husband, the sinful nature. You're no longer in the flesh. You're no longer dominated by the first husband. Please understand you still have a volition and the first husband hangs around and you can sell out. But selling out is what is required. It is not an absolute. It is not necessary. You may now execute newness of life. Point 19. Although the believer is no longer under the tyrannical power of the first husband, the sinful nature is still around, attempting to regain his position of dominance in the former marriage. Although the believer is no longer under the tyrannical power of the first husband, the sinful nature is still around, attempting to regain his position of dominance in the former marriage. When there is a divorce, only the innocent party has the right to remarry. And so the innocent party is the believer. When he believes in Christ, his sins are removed. And therefore, the relationship with the sinful nature is broken. There is therefore no longer any affinity between that believer because of imputed righteousness and his body of corruption. Therefore, he is free to move on to a new husband that amplifies his newly imputed perfection. Jesus Christ, therefore, now qualifies to be the new husband. You are free of your sin. You've been washed clean because of the work of Christ on the cross. And now you qualify to join with Him in a new marriage. He is your second husband. And because of that, the old sin nature is left without a spouse. And he wants it back. Because only when the spouse cooperates does he get to do what he wants to do. And what does he want to do? He wants to feed the sin. He wants to feed his lust patterns. And the way you do that is to get volitional favoritism from the individual soul. The Holy Spirit will not permit this under the filling ministry. He will assist you in defending your soul with the doctrine you know. And you will have the power to make the right choice under His filling ministry. There can be no second marriage for the old sin nature. There's nowhere else to go. It's bound to you and your body of corruption. It can't exit your body and go somewhere else and dominate someone else's life. It's got to dominate your life. And so there's one spouse available to the sinful nature, and it's you. And your volition, therefore, becomes the issue in the angelic conflict and in this internal combat. So although the believer is no longer under the tyrannical power of the first husband, the sinful nature is still around. He is going to continue to attempt to renew his position of dominance with you. You were his first wife, and he wants you back. And therefore, he wants to reestablish the arrangement of the former marriage. 20. So what we see presented here is the combatants who are engaged in that great inner conflict for influence over the believer's soul. And that is really what this chart was all about when we first used it in this passage a year and a half ago. The power struggle for the soul. And it is the Word of God in the believer's soul that gives the soul direction, that gives the Holy Spirit an inventory of ideas to draw from, so that good advice can be given in His counseling of the new believer in this new marriage. And the Holy Spirit, under His filling ministry, will take the Bible doctrine that's in the stream of consciousness and use it to counsel you when you're under pressure from the assaults from the SWAT team. No, that violates this mandate. No, you're not permitted to do that as a representative of Jesus Christ. You are to withstand that temptation. I will give you the power to do this. If you fail, quickly rebound and reestablish the power so that you can again resist. And you therefore will be successful. And so the Holy Spirit becomes the marriage counselor for this through the recall of Bible doctrine. And we've noted how the soul dictates policy to the brain, where everything is stored in long-term memory. And the brain has no concept of right and wrong. It simply does what it is told by the soul and its volition. And when the volition orders the brain to execute divine policy, it produces divine good. When the old sin nature in this struggle for the soul is successful from time to time, penetrates here through your volitional consent, volitional favoritism to a lust pattern, volitional favoritism to some kind of weakness in the sin nature, and therefore you submit for the moment, a menage a trois occurs, and therefore within your stream of consciousness, you therefore recall those concepts of wheel tracks of wickedness, and you begin making these mandates down to the brain. Let's do this. You remember how we did that? Let's do that again. And so the soul, in a negative status quo, dictates to the brain, let's execute some act, some decision, some concept that produces sin, human good and evil. This whole struggle for the soul is again emphasized here in this passage, as we have also noted in Romans 6 and in Galatians 5. So point 20 again, what we see presented here is the combatants who engage in the great inner conflict for influence over the believer's soul. 21. Both the Holy Spirit and the sinful nature indwell the believer's body. The sin nature and the Holy Spirit indwell the believer's body. Both vie for control of your soul. And this combat rages all the way from Kansas City
to Santa Fe and beyond. There's until you die physical death, this combat will rage in your soul. It's just that you get better control of it as you move further down the trail. You have a larger inventory of ideas. You have wisdom. You have trail experience. You've been through a few things. You've seen a few things. You've got an inventory of ideas that are packed with experiences. What works, what doesn't work. When you failed, when you didn't fail. And so you learn to do the right thing. And the further you move down the trail, the more experience you acquire in how to get through another day. And therefore, as you approach the Jornada, you're prepared to go through it. I'm reminded of our ongoing underlying study of the Israelite Jornada. For we have these believers moving into a destitute area of land that cannot support them logistically. Thus, they must always depend upon the grace of God. And the first year we see all of these miracles taking place, yet the first generation always complained. The second generation we don't hear much from. Then we jump all of a sudden all the way out to the 40th year and Operation Cobra. And there's still rebellion. There's still rejection of divine grace all the way down to the 40th year. And at that point, God begins to systematically remove from history the first generation. Question arises, and we'll see it in the very near future. What happened during the silent 38 years? What happened during the silent 38 years is that Moses saw that the first generation could never take the land. There was no pivot because no one, although all were saved, no one, absolutely no one, with exception of himself and Caleb and Joshua, were willing to grow in grace to move forward on the gratitude gauge. There was no one there to sustain a client nation. So where are we going to get the pivot? It has to come from the second generation. So for 38 years, Moses teaches the second generation. And it took 38 years for these young people to grow in grace and for a number of them to penetrate the maturity barrier, to get into maturity status, experiential sanctification, and they became the force that assisted that entire second generation under General Joshua to move into the land, to take Jericho, to take Canaan, to establish the client nation there in the real estate promised them, and to therefore become God's functional client nation in history. The first time that had ever occurred. And the second generation had the pivot. The first generation didn't have one. Therefore, what sustained them for 38 years? Moses, Caleb, and Joshua. There was nothing else until then. They held the fort until the second generation could build a pivot. You see that? And that's the kind of thing we see here in point 21. Both the Holy Spirit and the sinful nature indwell the believer's body, both by for control of the soul as the believer seeks to advance towards Santa Fe. And if you let the old sin nature win, you will be a part of the spinoff. If you learn the spiritual skills so that the Holy Spirit dictates policy, teaches you policy, guides you with policy, then you're advancing toward that level of the pivot that can sustain the client nation in the next generation. That's our duty, that's our goal, and that's our motivation. We have to contribute to that portion of the pivot that Jesus Christ uses to sustain this country in history. Now, we are all, if you are positive, I'm getting to this Saturday, there's been some misunderstanding about the pivot and client nations. The pivot includes those who are positive toward the Word of God, who are advancing towards Santa Fe, and who understand that Bible doctrine is the top priority in their lives. Anyone who is positive, moving forward, and has doctrine as top priority is a part of the pivot. But there's only a small part of the pivot that controls the client nation, and that's the mature believer. The mature believer sustains the client nation. Why? So that that nation can remain free, so that the pivot can be enlarged by those who follow down the trail. Some have made it to Santa Fe. How many? We'll go into that on Sunday, how many is in Santa Fe. God knows. We don't. It doesn't matter. Christ has the roster. And so we have Santa Fe here. And we're moving down the trail headed that way. Some have made it, and they hold the fort. And the rest of the pivot, the advancing pivot, they're coming in one by one.
How are you there? Are you in this group here? Or are you in this group here? Are you holding the fort and continuing to move forward? Or are you out here thinking about going back to Kansas City? Are you the spinoff? We need you to get serious about what you're doing. What we do here is very important. The country depends upon our fulfilling the objective. Are in a desperate time in our country. Rumor has it that there is no pivot. I'll get into that on Sunday. It's a numbers game, and we'll note that on Sunday. I don't know if that's true. I haven't studied that particular aspect of the doctrine, but here's what I do know, that Israel is a firm example in Scripture that the pivot can shrink to the point to where the nation is disciplined and on occasion taken out as a client nation. The pivot can shrink. What are the numbers? That's the issue. I don't know the magic number for client nation USA. The pivot is there. There is a pivot. But the question arises, are there enough numbers to sustain client nation USA in history? If it takes 4 million and there's only 253, then we got a problem. And I submit to you what went on yesterday over there in that, wherever they meet for that stupid treaty. If that thing passes, we've lost our standard of living, we've lost our way of life, and we will eventually lose our freedom. Those kinds of treaties are born in hell. And it indicates that this number here has shrunk drastically in this country, and we do not deserve to continue to exist as a client nation if we believe that that kind of claptrap should be passed into law. We don't deserve to survive, yet we do. Why is that? Rumor has it that there are a few out there, just a few, who have advanced to such a degree in God's plan for their life that Jesus Christ is sustaining us for just a while longer so we can continue to get our act together and keep moving down the trail. I don't know what the number needs to be to get us back to prosperity, but we're not there right now. And we need to add to that number, whatever it is. And if you're positive, you're part of the advancing pivot. Don't get discouraged because Jesus Christ has to look at the mature believer. Nobody can be mature in 3 days or 2 weeks or 5 years. You have to start somewhere and you have to keep moving. And when you get there, you contribute to the nation surviving. But on the way, you're blessed, rewarded, you have impact, you make a difference based on the doctrine you know. But sustaining the nation, that's another deal. That's an entirely different discussion. Sustaining the nation is a collective effort. And it's a numbers game. Well, I've spilled the beans for Sunday morning, but nevertheless, we'll try to do some more work on that Sunday. But I just want to make it very, very clear that there is absolutely no reason for people in a doctrinal church to become discouraged. You are the reason this nation continues to exist in this sense. There has to be pivot replacement, and you are the only candidates out there. And when I say that, by the way, and I must apologize to possibly some of you who are here this evening. When I say that, I must assume that none of you are spiritually mature. And I say that to keep us all humble. Every one of you may be in the pivot that is in spiritual maturity. Every one of you. You may be the only ones, for all I know. You may be 12 people in the pivot that's sustaining this nation in history. I don't know. I can't guess that, only Christ knows. All I can tell you is this is the issue. Your duty before God is to keep moving. Your duty before God is to put Bible doctrine number one in your life. And your duty before God is to use that doctrine daily as you move down the trail. And if you keep moving, you'll make it to Santa Fe. I guarantee it. That's God's plan for your life, and God never gives us a plan that through the power of the Spirit we cannot execute and fulfill. That is blasphemous to suggest you can't do what God designed and gave you the power to execute. It would be blasphemous. So that's why we do what we do here. That's why you get bored sick 4 times a week. You come here to try and acquire this information so you can fulfill God's objective for your life, to move down the trail, receive your orders, your duties. You do your duty.
and everything will be fine. Point 22. This statement emphasizes the divorce from the first husband. The next introduces the marriage counselor for the new marriage to Jesus Christ. It begins with the adversative conjunction Allah. A, double L A. That's adversative also, and this one's translated but. In fact, all of you are not in the flesh. In other words, you are divorced from the first husband. But what are you? Let's note Allah first. It sets up an emphatic contrast between the first husband and the Holy Spirit, who is mentioned next in the prepositional phrase in plus the locative of spear from pneuma. Plan ahead. E-N plus P-N-E-U-M-A. N plus pneuma. In the Holy Spirit. In fact, all of you are not in the flesh, but you are in the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit is the marriage counselor now for your new marriage. 23. The believer must understand that the thing which makes him different from the unbeliever is the presence of the Holy Spirit in his body. Unbeliever doesn't have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now, does God know where? Does God the Holy Spirit know where he is? does God the Holy Spirit know where he is? I'm submitting to you that he knows. God knows those who are his. God the Father can identify those who are his, the ones who have the Spirit. If he needs to pull an inventory, I'm saying, illustratively of course, that God could put on his magic Holy Spirit glasses. And he could gaze out there among this whole nasty population of planet Earth, and with his magic Holy Spirit glasses, he could identify each and every one who is saved. Through that method, there are others, obviously, of course, like omniscience, but we're playing here. And since it is permanent and irrevocable, what does that mean? What is the indwelling? And I challenge you this, those of ye who may subscribe to the concept that you can lose your salvation, find me a passage that indicates that there is the loss of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit for any reason or cause. In fact, find me a passage which mandates, which gives a command for us to be indwelt by the Spirit. Like there's something we can do to get it. See, a mandate says we have to do something. What do? There's nothing to do because we're never ordered to do that. Well, how do we get it? Faith alone in Christ alone. Zappo, there you are. Indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And God can see this. He knows where the Holy Spirit is, and that is one of the major doctrines that undergirds the doctrine of eternal security. So the believer must understand that the thing which makes him different from the unbeliever is the presence of the Holy Spirit in his body. 24. The next phrase seems to cast doubt as it is translated into the English. As you read this thing in the English, there seems to be a little wavering going on here. But it is really a statement of fact expressed in a first-class condition. So that's very important. When you have a first-class condition, you make a statement, then you can very legitimately insert into the translation, and it is true, or and it is a fact, or something like that. First-class condition is a statement of fact. And that's what we have here. 25. The ministry of the Holy Spirit, which is emphasized here, is his indwelling ministry. Now, a question may arise in your mind. Of all the ministries of the Holy Spirit, all of the things that go on at salvation, why did the Holy Spirit choose to motivate Paul to mention his indwelling here rather than, say, his filling ministry, the baptism, or the regenerative work that he does at the moment of salvation? Why the indwelling? Point 26. Because the contrast that we see in context, the contrast is is beginning to be made between the combatants in the spiritual warfare. And they both indwell the body. And that's the illustration. That sin nature's in the body, the Holy Spirit's in the body, and we got a combat going on. And so Paul is drawing that comparison. So he chooses, under the ministry of the Holy Spirit himself, to use the indwelling ministry as the illustration of this combat. 27. The availability of the Holy Spirit's power is found in the fact that He permanently indwells the body. There is never an indication that once you have the indwelling that it is ever lost for any reason or cause. Thus, irrevocable and permanent. And the availability of His power, therefore, is found in the fact that He is always there. And note the word availability. I'm not telling you that because of the indwelling, you always have accessible to you the power of the Holy Spirit. You do not. The power of the Holy Spirit, although accessible, is not available during carnality. You must reestablish that power through rebound. That's why rebound is so important. You cannot execute the spiritual life or continue moving down the trail or have pivot power or performance unless you're filled with the Holy Spirit and going through the system. So, we have here the availability of the Spirit's power. It's found in the fact that He permanently indwells. Therefore, at any moment you may call upon this power through rebound. At any moment you may call upon that power through application and recall of doctrine. And so He is there in order to conduct this ongoing warfare with the sinful nature. Sinful nature never leaves. Holy Spirit never leaves. What if you lost the indwelling when you sinned? Friends, that is a bad piece of news right there. Why is it so drastically bad? Because the first husband never leaves. He's always there. First husband would dominate in a way you can't believe because there would be no immediate availability. Because I can't even pretend to tell you how you would get the indwelling back if it was somehow could be lost. Obviously, the Scriptures don't reveal how that would occur since you never lose it. But we'd be in a fix. That's the point. So 28, this statement of fact is presented in a very emphatic manner by the use of the intensive compound conjunction, iper. E-I-P-E-R, pronounced iper. Now, you will remember the formula for a first-class condition, please. Notice we have two conjunctions here. There's actually two. It's a compound conjunction. I looks like that, plus the indicative mood in the verb equals first class condition. And so here's our I stuck right here. But in addition to that, we're sticking on the end of it another conjunction, huper. H-U-P-E-R is the way it would look by itself, and then you merge them in the compound, it's iper. So we need to note a little bit about that. Again, I want to remind you that I plus the indicative mood of the verb indicates a first-class condition, which is a statement of absolute fact. There's no doubt about this. I think we're going to have the word assuming that in the end. But there's a reason. See, we think in the English, when we say assuming that, there's a lot of doubt surrounding that. But that's the correct translation from what we'll note in a moment. And when you understand where it comes from, then it will make sense for you. So we have a statement of fact. And here again, we have the compound of I plus the conjunction huper, which when pulled together in this compound, combine to intensify the statement. Not only is it a statement of fact, it is an intensified statement of fact. It is used as a debater's technique by Paul and therefore is best translated in the verbiage of the debater, assuming that.
And in a debate, when you say that, you are assuming an absolute fact. But that is what we have here. And it is intensified. So if you understand the whole concept, then what we have here translated assuming that, we have the intensification of the statement of a fact. That is hyper. Point 29. The assumption is based on reality, since the Holy Spirit indwells every believer in the church age. In fact, all of you are not in the flesh, but you are in the Holy Spirit. Assuming that the Holy Spirit indwells you, and He emphatically does. Now that's legitimate to put that last phrase in there, because it brings out the intensive compound conjunction hyper. He emphatically does. There is no question about the fact that the Holy Spirit indwells you. So the assumption is based on reality, since the Holy Spirit indwells every believer in the church age. Which fact is stated next in the present active indicative of the verb oikeo? O-I-K-E-O, oikeo. It means to indwell or inhabit. It is a static present tense. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is a static present for a condition which perpetually exists. Now again, the grammar brings out the perpetuality of the indwelling. Those who believe you can lose your salvation should come and deal with the static present of oikeo, which is the verb to indwell. This static present is proof positive that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is permanent and is irrevocable. Thus, it undergirds the doctrine of eternal security. The active voice, the Holy Spirit, produces the action by permanently indwelling the believer at the moment of salvation. The Holy Spirit does the indwelling. He produces the action of indwelling your body. The indicative mood, here's our indicative for the verb. It is declarative. This is a statement of fact. And combined with the intensive, conditional, conjunction, hyper, it is translated as follows. In fact, all of you are not in the flesh, meaning all of you believers are no longer under the tyranny of your first husband, but rather you are in the Holy Spirit, assuming that the Spirit of God indwells you, and He emphatically does. Point 30. There are a few important principles related to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that we need to note here. Let's note some principles regarding the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Let's see if I can note them. I think we'll wind up with 10 before we're done, but probably won't get done this evening. So note that point 30 is where we are, sub-point 1. The Holy Spirit indwells the body of every church-age believer at the moment of salvation. This is your power source. You may opt, if memory serves me, help me if I'm wrong, I believe it's Romans 6:4, you may opt for newness of life. Somewhere in that passage. And the option has to do with utilizing your assets. Newness of life is built on learning a new way of thinking. And that new way of thinking is instructed to you by the Holy Spirit. And He therefore is available for that instruction. You may opt for it. Therefore, when you rebound and have the filling of the Spirit, you may then utilize the filling. If you don't utilize it by getting to a Bible class or turning on a tape recorder or reading some notes that you've taken or doing some type of biblical research or study, then you're not taking advantage of the power source that you've now activated through rebound. And so that's negative volition when it comes to moving into an environment for instruction. There is negative volition at rebound. No, I'm not sinful. I'm doing just fine. Thank you. I don't need church. It's really quite boring over there. I like the guy on TV on Sunday morning, all that kind of thing. That's the thinking you go through in the cosmic way of life. It's a way of thinking. And so that's a negative volition problem. The power, nevertheless, is always there available to you. And these are assets the unbeliever does not have. And so the Holy Spirit indwells the body of every church age believer at the moment of salvation. Two, this indwelling provides the basis for our delegated divine power designed to counter the continued presence of the first husband. This indwelling provides the basis for our delegated divine power designed to counter the continued presence of the first husband, which also obviously indwells the body. The indwelling provides the basis for our delegated divine power. See, the power that we use to execute the Christian way of life is divine power. It's the Holy Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit, energizes the Christian way of life. That's why only the believer can even learn the Word of God. Only the believer can make the Word of God come alive in his life and in application. Why? It must be done under the power of the Spirit. Therefore, divine good is produced by the energy of the Holy Spirit. Always remember that. Don't get arrogant about the things you do or say or think that are right. Well, they may be. But where does all of this come from? Can we take real credit for this? I'm sorry, it's all a grace operation energized by the Holy Spirit. We get credit for it, but He does the work. And all of that keeps us from becoming arrogant. So three, the body of the believer thus becomes the command post for these opposing armies, which both seek to gain control of the believer's soul. The body is the command post in the warfare. Obviously, that command post changes once victory is won. So the Holy Spirit sets up His headquarters in the soul whenever rebound occurs. And He retreats down to the body, sets up down there, and He is literally unplugged at that point. And the only thing the Holy Spirit can do when you're out of fellowship is seek to motivate rebound. That is the only ministry He can do. In the meantime, the old sin nature has set up His authority again over your life. And He seeks to terrorize you, tyrannize you, dominate you. And you permit it. It's a menage a trois. You don't have to do it. But you do. And the emotion gets involved. It even sometimes becomes the puppet dictator. And your whole life is energized and run by emotion. Nothing more than emotion. And that's the sin nature doing that. So the body of the believer becomes the command post for these opposing armies, which both seek to gain control of the believer's soul. For when we sin, we lose the filling of the Holy Spirit and His controlling ministry over our soul. We've lost the power. It goes back to the body. It's there, but it's not. It cannot be energized short of rebound. How many believers today are hanging around Kansas City with all of that power available, but not energized? Take anything you have in your house. Go home with the TV set unplugged, and you want to go home and watch a tape of Steinfeld? You want to watch that? You've set up your tape recorder to watch Steinfeld. And you get home and lo and behold, both the VCR and the TV are unplugged. Now, they both work fine. The energy's coming right up to that little plug in the wall. It's right there. All you had to do was plug it in. And you say, well, I got the power's on. I can go to the little box back there, and the little thing is over here to the side, just like it's supposed to be. What's wrong? Got to plug it in. Story goes about the person who owned a computer and called one of these little magic numbers you can call when everything goes wrong, and says that they need some help. The computer's gone out. And interrogation goes on for a while. Conversation goes on. They check everything they can. It's all plugged in. Everything's turned on like it ought to be. And so the guy way off wherever these people are, in cyberspace somewhere, asked the person with a computer problem, would you please therefore read for me the model number off your machine so I can go to the various books I have to try and track other problems? And the answer was, oh, I can't read that in the dark. And then the response was, why is it dark where you are? And the guy answered, because we've just had a power failure. And at that point, the person told the computer owner, did he still have the box that he got his computer in? He said, yes. He said, please pack it up. Please pack it in its original box and take it back to where you got it and give it to whoever you bought it from, because you are too stupid to own a computer. And therefore, the believer becomes too stupid to be a believer when he has the energy of divine power resident in his own body, and he won't plug it in. He's too stupid to go to Santa Fe. All he has to do is confess his sins and take advantage of those assets which God makes available in client nations for the advance. And they're too stupid. Why? Because they are lust-ridden with all the little sweet nothings whispered in their ear by the first husband. And they love the menage a trois. And the first to whine when things go wrong. When we lose the filling of the Holy Spirit and His controlling ministry over our souls, that is caused by personal sin. But under no circumstances do we ever lose His indwelling. It flat never happens. So people walk around unplugged all over Kansas City. Point five. Where the indwelling emphasizes the body, the filling has to do with control over the soul. I want to note two passages that indicate this. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 16. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God indwells in you? Do you not know that? Paul asked the Corinthians. The Spirit of God indwells you. And also in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who indwells you? Very clear, I'd think. But we'll quit with point six. The indwelling of the sinful nature is activated at physical birth, while the indwelling of the Holy Spirit occurs at the new birth. The indwelling of the sinful nature is activated at physical birth, and as you well know, that's the imputation of Adam's original sin, while the indwelling of the Holy Spirit occurs at the new birth. That is the regeneration, that is the creation of the human spirit, making you trichotomous, and many, many other things occur simultaneous with that, including the indwelling. Well, we have a couple of three, maybe four points left to go on this particular analysis, and we'll resume our study, Lord knows when, sometime Sunday morning, maybe next Tuesday, I don't know. May wait till next year. Hang around, we'll see. Father, we're grateful to You for the privilege of noting these things this evening. Our prayer is that we would access the power which You have delegated to us. And may we use this power to continue our advance in Your perfect plan, so that we might focus solidly on the only objective worth having, and that is the matriculation of biblical truth into our souls. The issue being that having this knowledge of the eternal Logos, we can move forward in the objective and in the plan, so that we might attain the high ground whereby we might glorify Jesus Christ and magnify Your Word. Encourage us by these things as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.